Anyway, if you have your Bibles, join me in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go through Colossians chapter 2 completely. I think it's a really good chapter. So when the book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul, Timothy was with him, probably written somewhere between the fall of 60 AD and the spring of 61 AD. Paul was in jail in Rome, in prison in Rome, and that you can find that in Acts 28, 30 to 31. The audience, primarily Gentile, so that would be people like us that weren't Jews. Epaphras had told Paul of a heresy that had entered the church. And when you study the New Testament, particularly the churches of the New Testament, there was always some type of heresy that was raising its head. And this heresy was causing problems in the church. So the Apostle Paul wrote to try to correct the heresy, which mostly dealt with Jesus. That Jesus wasn't the head of the church, that Jesus could not be the head of the church, and therefore the only way that you could get spiritual knowledge, and there was an element of Gnosticism in this teaching, but primarily it was philosophy. And philosophy in and of itself is not bad, but it doesn't have its place in the church, particularly philosophical ideas and views and the way of doing things. So the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Colossian church to try to straighten that out. And in fact, when you get into Ephesians, Romans, all of these little epistles, you get the idea that the author is trying to correct something that is going on in the church. So here today, now, as we look at chapter 2, I want to start with we need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged, or we need encouragement. Now, notice verse 1. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. And this is the Apostle Paul writing. Paul is desperate to see these people. And he's in prison again. I want to remind us he's in prison. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Now, Epaphras was the one that probably started the church at Colossae, who had reported back to the Apostle Paul, "Paul, we have a problem, and you need to address that problem." Now, if we look at the map, right in this area right here is Colossae. When you come up through here, you come all the way around, you come to Rome, it's over 1,000 miles. So, you know, it wasn't like in the day Paul could send a text. Right? Stuff had to go back and forth and travel. If we look at a secondary map, I'll show you exactly where Colossae was. So right in this ballpark right here is Colossae, and they would have to probably travel through here, but it's still quite a distance. So here's Colossae, here's Ephesus, there's Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, and all these areas around here. Today's southwest Turkey. So this is where Paul particularly was writing right in here. And there was a heresy that was taking place. And actually, from the letter, you get the realization that it had actually started to take root. And so the Apostle Paul wanted to write. He said it's a great struggle. The word great means severe, intense. And the word struggle, agon, which means to engage in an intense struggle involving physical or non-physical force against strong opposition. So the Apostle Paul's writing this letter, and he is in deep anguish over what is happening in the church at Colossae. It wasn't just a casual thing for the Apostle Paul. He was very concerned for these people at Colossae. A couple of weeks ago, we watched a really great movie. I'm going to show it to our when we do our overnight for the older boys. This is a true story. Lost on a mountain in Maine. and it is streaming right now on it's streaming on Angel. It's streaming on Angel Network. Excuse me, senior moment there for a second, but really intense movie. This boy gets separated from his family. I had no idea they had mountains in Maine, but they do have several mountains in Maine. I was shocked by that. For 9 days, this boy is lost, and it's like in the 1950s, and there's this massive manhunt for this boy. It made news all across America. People were coming to find this boy. He had to survive. It was intense. And eventually, he did get delivered. And what's so interesting about this movie is they actually show people talking who were the ones looking for the boy, and also the boy himself is doing a little interview. So it's a really great movie, but I will tell you, it is intense, but it was a deep struggle for this young man. And I thought about that as soon as I saw that the Apostle Paul was in a deep struggle. I see this more as, he says, I've got to get this letter out. These people need to stand firm in the truth. The gospel is at stake. And therefore, Paul, you know, it's like one of those nights when you go to bed and you're just struggling with something. And you have this intense struggle, won't allow you to sleep. And that's kind of what the Apostle Paul was experiencing as he wrote this. So the question is, why did he struggle? Why was this such a struggle for the Apostle Paul? Well, we're going to find this out. But in Colossians 2:8, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than Christ. Let me tell you today, the church in America is in deep trouble. We have given way to worldly philosophies, worldly beliefs, worldly ideas. They have filtered in, not here, thank goodness, but there are denominations who are falling because they have fallen into the idea that you have to be able to get along with the world. And then in order to get along with the world, you have to let those beliefs and ideologies come into the church and therefore destroy the central teachings of the gospel. And not only that, the foundational beliefs. I'll say this, there's two genders. There's man and woman. There's male and female. And this stuff should not even be debated in churches today, but it often is. And it's just sad. Well, the Apostle Paul says, don't be taken captive by these philosophies. Don't let them come into the church. Don't let them become part of your statement of faith. And I think there's going to be what I would call a great awakening coming in the next 10 years or so, in which the church will rebound from where it is now. Richard Melnick, he wrote this, Paul was serious about accomplishing the task God gave him. He wanted the opportunity to know and encourage all Gentile believers personally. He had not seen them. He wanted to meet with them and also those at Laodicea. His emotional struggle, therefore, had a spiritual dimension. It's probably a big understatement by Richard Melnick, but had a spiritual dimension. His desire to be faithful to his calling, and that could best be accomplished by a face-to-face meeting. It's one thing to get a text from somebody, and it's another to meet them face-to-face. Even though you have FaceTime, it's still not quite the same as meeting. So Paul's writing this saying, I want to get there. I want to see you face-to-face. Do you ever struggle? Do you ever struggle with spiritual things in your life? And maybe if you're struggling with something, that may be God talking to you about a particular area of your life, or maybe in social groups that you're in. It could be God speaking to you. Because if you're struggling with something, you're struggling probably because what you're struggling with is not of God. And so anyway, the Apostle Paul here writes that he is greatly struggling for the people at Colossae. Now, that struggle will give way to what I like to call hope. Look at verse 2. 2a. That their hearts may be encouraged. That's why Paul was struggling so much. He wanted to write something where they would be encouraged. This word, their hearts, which is plural, it's cardia in the Greek language. We've seen this many times. The causative source of a person's psychological life in various aspects, which talks about the heart, the inner self, the mind, the thoughts, the feelings. That's where Paul wanted to encourage them. He wanted to encourage them inside. So that's where their strength would come from inside. That young man in Lost on a Mountain, he had the fortitude to keep going and not give up, even though he was out there barefooted in cold temperatures. He had that internal fortitude to keep going. And when they found him, they even showed the live videos of him being carted off to the hospital. Now the question is that the heresy that entered the church, it lessened the significance of Christ. It lessened the significance of Christ. Look at verses chapter 1, verses 19 or 15 through 19. This is Paul writing. He establishes this right up front. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. He is the head and therefore can be trusted. And he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That dealt a death blow to the philosophical ideologies that were entering the church. You can't trust Christ. He's not really God. Paul says, no, he is God incarnate. And then he says, for the pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That struck at the very heart of this idea that you bring in a philosophical approach that says Jesus was not God. That makes it very clear. That's the theological treaty that Paul puts forward in chapter 1. There was this idea of pantheism that had fancy word. Pantheism means that God is in everything, but not really the God of creation. God is in that tree. Well, we could say as believers that God did create that tree. But they had a different view. There was a specific God in that tree. Philosophical ideas that did not align with Scripture. When we look at the mountains, Switzerland, man, massive, beautiful mountains. Scream that God created those mountains. But in philosophical terms, at least in the Colossian heresy, was that there was a specific God there. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. There was fatalism that was inside this theology. The belief that life was predetermined, but people had a choice. Now think about the fallacy of that statement. Life was predetermined, but you do have a choice. Well, if it's predetermined, what choice could you possibly have? And then there's the virtue. And I wanted to hit this the most because of Stoicism, which was alive right here, right now. And the Stoics had this overview, and I just got this off the internet, the program of Stoicism. So they believed in moderation. I want you to see that there's just enough. It sounds like biblical stuff, but it's really not. Not living a life of excess, having control over your impulses, emotions, favoring a goal of long-term, blah, blah, blah. And then you get into justice, the act of doing what is right. We've seen that. where righteousness is doing what God requires, but it's in a different system. And I would even say, whatever's right for you may not be right for me. What does that sound like? That sounds like philosophy. Knowing what is good and bad, this in itself points to the fact that we are innate sinners. We are sinners born at birth, sinners, and need a Savior. The only way you know of good and bad is back from the Garden of Eden. And then you have courage. When I saw this, I saw the line, I thought about the Wizard of Oz. I do believe in spooks. But anyway, this is what the Stoics, and you could think of the Stoics like this. Stoics were not happy people. Stoicism is you do moderate, you do this. You don't trust in Jesus Christ because that's outside of the Stoic belief. Then there was Jewish heresy. Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by self-abasement, the worship of angels. That was Judaism. Taking a stand on visions that is seen. And you know, the thing here is that the Jews held so tightly to the law that they couldn't see Christ. Do you know there's people in this world that believe if you beat yourself, you can gain favor with God? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ went to the cross, took the beating for us, bled and died, paid for our sin in full, and then was raised from the dead and now reigns at the right hand of the Father. So this parakolo means to be encouraged, to cause someone to be encouraged. This week, try to encourage somebody. They may be struggling with what they believe and why they believe it, and encourage them, point them to the truth. Parakalo, that means to encourage someone. Against all this heretical teachings, Paul wanted to encourage them to remain steadfast in Christ. So many things in this world, brothers and sisters, just pull us in many different directions. And sometimes just offering an encouraging word to somebody can make all the difference in the world. They may not even be struggling with theology or doctrine, but they may be struggling. And when you hear that, offer encouragement. Let them know that they're not alone. All of us go through those periods, right, where we struggle with stuff. And the last thing we need is somebody coming along saying, you shouldn't be struggling with that. God's with you. Why don't? And that's true, but it's the way that we present it. And we present it with a compassion-loving heart. And this is Paul's love being poured out on this Colossian church. He was concerned about them. He was worried about them. He wanted to meet them face-to-face to say, look, guys, stand fast. Don't give up. Don't quit. This is not right. This is what's right. Hold on to that. And then not only do we need to encourage, but we need to be united in love. Now notice what he writes in 2b. Knit together. Knit together. Sambiozo. Sambiozo, that means to hold together, unite, or strive together, unity, or teamwork. It means all of those things. So being knit together. In 1987, I was at a barber shop in, it was January 1987, I was at a barber shop waiting to get my hair cut. You know, there's all GIs in there. And you tell the barber just a little off the side, a little, just go ahead and does what he wants to do. But there was a football game on. That was back in the day when they would get dirty playing football. It's not like today. I'm going to show you a clip of this AFC Championship game. And I was there for the fourth quarter, and all the guys were, I don't know, probably 30 of us in the room, and the barber was like half cutting, you know, hair, looking at the game. But this is a video.
Hello, everyone. Dick Denver, LeBron Olsen. Welcome to our AFC Championship game.
The game was in Cleveland. I forgot to tell you that. This drive started at the 5-yard line. Game goes into overtime now. Did you see some of the blocks on those plays? When Elway was running, that his own teammate blocked him and knocked that guy down. All those front linemen blocking, protecting him, and he's able to throw these passes. That's what teamwork looks like. That's what teamwork looks like. You can't win a Super Bowl without teamwork. One person does not win a Super Bowl. It takes a front line. It takes middle linebackers. It takes free safeties. It takes cornerbacks. Everybody working together as a unit. And they have to like each other. And they have to, and, you know, they've got to have each other's back. That's how you win Super Bowls, that's how you win World Series. And this right here, when he says being knit together, that means unity. Paul wanted unity, being knit together. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, let no one disqualify in you. And we kind of read that before, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is nourished, knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. We have to be unified. We will not reach a culture for Jesus Christ if we are not unified as believers. We have, in other words, we have to have each other's backs. We got to throw blocks for people, not physically. Don't go out and start throwing blocks. But we have to be able to guard each other and protect each other and allow the mission to continue. I'll give you another example. Ephesians 4:16. From him, Christ, the whole body is joined together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself in love as each part does its work. John Elway could not have completed that big pass down the middle had his line not protected him. When he took off running around the end, that was a great block. I can't remember who it was that blocked him, but he blocked him and that guy flipped over and allowed Elway to get another 20 yards down the field. Why did they do that? Well, they want to win the game. If we want to win the game, we got to be united. And the way to be united is stop fighting about stuff that really doesn't matter. It means to come together and fight as one team. Max Anders writes in his commentary, "The imagery of united is that of a body being held together by ligaments to make a strong unit. Unity and solidarity create strength." That is absolutely true. The church is only as strong as its weakest member. And that's where the encouragement comes along. That's where learning to grow together. False teaching is naturally divisive. So we stay away from that divisive stuff. A person left alone with no support is much more vulnerable than a cohesive unit. So maybe this week, I think it's important. Maybe this week, pray for the unity of our church. Do you know who would love to start here? Satan would love to cause just a little division. There's no divisions now, I get that. But that doesn't mean we don't have to protect against it. Satan wants to get into a church and cause division because he knows if he causes division in a church, the church can't function the way God intends it to function. And, you know, all those plays came about by that front line blocking, receivers running their routes, and subsequently they tried to get beyond the defense. And that cornerback that missed that when the Browns got that touchdown, it was obviously fell, but he should have been in a much better position to defend against that, and he wasn't, and it led to an easy score. Notice what Paul says here, being knit together in love, agape, to have love for someone or something based on a sincere appreciation and concern. 2C, to reach all the riches of the fullness of assurance, of understanding, and of the knowledge of God's mystery. Understanding means to comprehend something. Knowledge is the content of something that was comprehended. In other words, God's mystery. This word mystery is mysterion. And that means the content of what has not been known before, but is, listen to this, I'm going to read it because I think it's important. The content of that which was not known before, but which has been revealed in a group or a restricted group. You know what that is? That's us. That's us, right within this word. My thoughts about God's mystery. First of all, I think God's mystery is Jesus Christ. How this God of heaven sent his son to be born of a virgin and then live his life to the very fullness extent of what God wanted him to do without sin. Then he became sin on the cross to pay for our sins in full. He paid the ultimate penalty for that sin, was buried. 3 days later, was raised from the dead. He appeared to the world for 40 days, and then God took him home. That's the mystery. Why would God do that? Because we are his creation, and he wanted a relationship with us. Only true believers understand the mystery. I bet you if I ask you to share with me the gospel in the simplest terms, I'm pretty confident, I've been your pastor 17 years, I'm pretty confident everybody in here could tell that. Go outside the church doors and ask somebody in the neighborhood, explain the gospel. Huh? It's a mystery to them. It's not a mystery to us. We know the mystery. We have the mystery of Christ living in us. Only true believers know the mystery. And you have to remember also the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they not obey the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Kenneth Woost quotes in his word studies, the force of this passage then is this, all and not merely some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in Christ. Therefore, the search for them outside of him is doomed for failure. People search to find fulfillment. Maybe through a marriage. It may be through a lot of different things. But it still leaves the person empty and unfulfilled. The only way to be fulfilled in life is to have Christ and have Him in your heart. When that happens, the most important thing that can take place in an individual's life is that. And that's the missing piece that people are looking for. They may go thrill seeking, they may do this, but what they're looking for, they're looking for Jesus. We have the answer. We know the mystery. We share that mystery with them. If they don't want to receive it, that's fine. Pray, because the God of this age is blinding their minds. When you get ready to share the gospel, pray that Satan will be bound and the eyes will be opened, the eyes of the heart will be opened to see the light of the gospel where they can be saved. Now, I get it. I mean, Thursday I said, if you haven't received Christ, this is a great day because I just got through preaching. Once you're in Christ, you're a new creature. I thought about it later. Maybe that's what that man, he was confronted with something that he didn't like. Because in that message to those seniors, I said, this is not about your denomination. This is not about Sunday school and baptism and all that. This is about encountering Christ. And maybe that offended him. But sometimes the truth will offend us. There was a Christian comedian, Brad Stein, once said, the truth hurts me. And he said, it's supposed to hurt. Yeah. That's right. All other avenues are doomed to fail. And it doesn't mean as believers that we always feel like we're fulfilled. But the core is filled. And I think in those other times when we're restless, I think God may be moving us to find something, another area of our lives. But when you're searching for the other areas, make sure they're biblical. You know, back 3 years ago, I got into telescopes. I'm finding more and more people in our group are Christian. Our vice president's Christian. Our former president of the group, not president of the United States, but of the group, is a Christian. And when I look through a telescope and I look at the Orion Nebula, or I'm looking at the M31 or whatever it is, I stand back and just in amazement at what God created. Can't be explained by worldly philosophers. It takes too much faith for me to believe that all of this started from a little molecule. If it did, God was the one that created the molecule that did all of it. I just don't have enough faith to believe that Jupiter, the sun, which is in the exact great position to sustain life on this earth. Do you know, 1 degree, one way or the other, or a half a degree, or a centimeter, and we cease to exist. That screams God. And we have to hold on to that. So, you know, this is more than... I don't feel at liberty to talk about a person that I recently met. I just don't feel at liberty. But this person's highly intellectual. And I had a conversation with him. Now, bear in mind, I'm a physics major. And I said, this, 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 and this. And he goes, well, yeah, I guess, yeah. And then he let me pray with him. He's really smart. I felt under, you know, I said, I have my doctorate. not an astrophysicist. People can become so smart that they're stupid and numb to the truth of the gospel. Lastly, the hope. Actually, that should be treasures. I must have messed that up. Sorry. The treasure. It's on your outline. Which is Christ. There's the treasure. There in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not found in self-help books. The treasure is hidden. And this word hidden means to be secret, highly secret. Back when I was in the Army, this was my job. Was a radio teletype operator, and this was a, we called it a rat rig. And we'd have to put our camouflage over it. It was quite time-consuming. You don't see it here, but back over here, or maybe on the side, you might have had the cable running. There's generators, and you have to camouflage the generators. So when the commander would, we'd set up, and he'd say, okay, let's jump at 1 in the morning. You've got to take this camouflage off. You've got to get all everything packed up, and you leave. And we did that several times. It was different when I became a supervisor, and I was a sergeant. I would just go around and check things. But that was my job, and I spent a lot of time in that. Okay, when I was in Hawaii, I had to have top secret clearance. I think I had to wait 3 months for that top secret clearance. Right in here is where the KWK would sit. It's not there because it was top secret. This right here and this right here and this right here was the internet before it became the internet. I was doing the internet in the 1980s. I still remember we were in Hawaii and there was a commercial with a little girl standing on the edge of a sea. Maybe some of you that are my age remember it. And she has a beret hat on. And it's just a girl. And she goes, there's an information highway coming. That was that. I was doing, because, and then this device here, KWK7, we would reprogram it at midnight. If you didn't reprogram it, as a couple of my operators wake me up at 1 in the morning, Sergeant Frazier, they call me on the phone that was in there, and it would ring in the sergeant's tent. Sergeant Frazier, I can't get a message through. And I would say, first thing, why'd you call me? But I said, have you changed over the KWK7? They changed it over, and I said, call me back, and messages get through. So top secret messages would come through in perforation, and then I would run them back through to get the message. So I would communicate with other rat rigs that were stationed maybe 10, 15, 20 miles away, and you'd have to have your antenna set up, and it really was quite groundbreaking for the day. Now, I don't know what they have today. I've been kind of out of it. But I had to, you know, I had no Morse code. I had to know all that stuff. It was a top secret thing. And in Christ, we have all the treasures. We know the top secrecy of Christ. This wisdom, the capacity to understand and act wisely, that comes from Christ. Gnosis is the word for knowledge that means content of what is known. So to close, Richard Melnick, thus as a group interacted with each other in love, that's what we should be doing, each and the whole would experience a deeper understanding of Christ. You know, I've grown from you guys. I've learned stuff from y'all. No doubt this understanding was a knowledge of how God works uniquely in the lives of each one. so that they saw the application of Christ's love in their lives. We need to be loving. We need to be unified in the love of Christ. Sharing in experiences of others enriches personal experience. Yes, it does. I've seen this on many times here. That has actually encouraged my faith. Things that happened to you guys and gals have actually encouraged my faith. Sharing in the experiences of others enriches personal experience and deepens the corporate understanding of Christ. As we close this, let me say quickly three things. Number one, we need to encourage one another. Brothers and sisters, outside this world, they beat us down. In here, we need to encourage. And we need to uplift. And we need to pray for. And we need to be nice to. Secondly, hold fast to the doctrinal statements. We have that. If you get on our website, you can see those doctrinal statements. And then thirdly, we work to be unified in Christ. So, I think the big takeaway for me here is encourage.